I invite you to find your way to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. This morning we'll be looking at verses 50 through 56. We are teaching and studying and reading our way through the Gospel of Luke together. It's been a while. And we will come to the end of chapter 23, leaving only chapter 24 as we come to the resurrection next Lord's Day. But today we come to the burial of Christ. We've seen the trials of Christ, the various phases of the two major trials, and we've seen the crucifixion of Christ, but today we see His burial, and that's significance. But to lay the context, I'd like to start reading in chapter 23 of Luke, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, "He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one." The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine and saying, "If You are the King of the Jews, save Yourself." Now, there was also an inscription above Him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Him, saying, "Are You not the Christ? Save Yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking Him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And He was saying, "Jesus, remember Me when You come in Your kingdom." And He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with Me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." Having said this, He breathed His last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all His acquaintances and the women who accompanied Him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid Him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with Him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and saw how His body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Luke records for us the events, and don't you see, can't you hear, even though he wasn't there, the influence of talking to people who were there. I suggested before that he perhaps even interviewed the centurion, since he had such a clear view of the centurion's impression. The way he describes the women who had followed from Galilee, how they were standing off, how they followed, what they saw. He must have talked perhaps certainly to Mary and perhaps others of those women. What it must have meant to Luke to hear those things, and how, guided by the Holy Spirit, he wrote those things for us. With this scene, though, before us, there's a new figure who comes on the scene for us. Christ has died. He has announced, "It is finished. Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." Paid in full. He's accomplished His work. He's come under the wrath of the Father for our sin. And He is dead. Now this new figure comes along. a man named Joseph from Arimathea. He's only mentioned in this event in the Gospels, nowhere else in the Bible, this Joseph of Arimathea. And yet, all four Gospels report what he has done. They want to underscore for us this burial. We might often think of it as kind of an afterthought. Jesus died, he rose again, but we might skip this concept of burial, and yet it's central. And so here comes this Joseph of Arimathea. As I said, he's in all four Gospels. And I believe he's being named and singled out because he is being honored for his heroism. Wouldn't, if we were writing this account, if we were making it up, and this is one of the evidences, this is all history. If I were to tell you, if you didn't know anything about this, describe how Jesus was buried. Well, I'd put Peter and John on the task, wouldn't you? I don't know if they would just push the guards out of the way or if they were the ones that would go to Pilate, but I would come up with some of his followers to make this move. Not this figure we've never even met before. Where'd he come from? Well, look at that. His name is Joseph. He's from Arimathea. We're told that it's a city of the Jews. We're not exactly sure which city. There's a few that have been suggested, but it's somewhere not too far from Jerusalem. And so here's this character, we're told. Each gospel writer tells us a little something about him. So I'll read again what Luke said. He was a man named Joseph. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. Okay, so listen to what Matthew says in chapter 27, 57. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. I'll just kind of underscore a couple things there. We learned from Luke that he is a good and just man and on the council. Again, that's the Sanhedrin. That's the court of 70 who were the Jewish rulers of Israel underneath Roman authority. They handled all the religious matters and civil matters that were allowed to them by the Romans who were the occupiers of the land. So he was one of the 70 rulers of Israel. He'd be like one who was on the Supreme Court or Congress. He was a very high authority. He came from Arimathea. He's a Jew. We're told he's a good and just man. I'll get back to that. Matthew says he was rich. That'll fit into what we have to say. He was a wealthy man. But he had also become a disciple of Jesus. Well, we haven't heard him named before, but let's go on. Mark tells us, in Mark chapter 15, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Christ. Here we're told he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He wasn't just even one of the 70. He was one of the most respected leaders in Israel. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God. We'll come back and look at that, but notice that tells us something about his faith. John chapter 19, verse 38 tells us this. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, we already heard that from Mark, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, so he was a secret disciple, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. Well, Luke tells us he was good and righteous. Those two words, probably, by the way, you'll see them together in Romans chapter 5, verse 7, I think in reverse order. The idea of righteous has the idea of conformity to a standard. That's the basic meaning. He conforms to the standard of God's law. He was a moral man. So he was morally good, we're told by that, when he was righteous. He was a godly man. And so that stands out as someone who was morally upright. But he's also a good man. The word good has the idea of a man of kindness. That's the love for others. You know, there are some people that can, I don't know if you really can separate the two, but if you wanted to, someone who might be morally upright and yet is just not a nice person to be around. Doesn't care about anyone else. This was not this man. He was a morally upright man. And he was a kind man. He was a good man. And so, by the way, that's not just the reputation he had, but remember, he was a prominent member. Morally upright and good people tend to often win places of respect. But that's God's statement about him, that he was a morally upright and kind and loving man. That's an endorsement from the highest authority. God the Holy Spirit said he was a good and kind man. We're also told that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and that he was a disciple, we learned. So he had become a follower of Jesus Christ, but in secret. Let's look first, though, at this comment saying that he was waiting. Luke tells us we're told that he was waiting for the kingdom. He was, as Mark says, he himself was waiting for the kingdom. What does that mean? And Luke says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That tells us about his faith. He was morally upright. He was a loving man, a good man. He loved his neighbor as himself. He was waiting for the kingdom. That means he believed the scriptures. He believed the promises that God was sending a Savior who would be the king. Now again, they had a problem figuring all that out. Because as they read their Old Testament scriptures, they saw a king who would conquer and set up a glorious kingdom of righteousness. They also saw references to one who would come and suffer for their sins. And that was a problem. The rabbis had a real struggle. Well, how can this be? How can the coming king be one who will suffer? They struggled putting that together. I don't know how Joseph put it together, but he expected. He was looking for the kingdom. I remember John the Baptist came on the scene, and what did he say? Prepare. The king is coming. What did Jesus say? Repent. The kingdom is at hand. And so here was Joseph, a man looking for God to establish righteousness, his righteous reign on earth. And it looks like he believed Jesus was that one. He was a disciple of Jesus. He was looking for that. By the way, the idea of expecting the kingdom is kind of interesting to me. Jesus' ministry comes to an end, his public ministry, with his death. Now, the story doesn't end there, right? Resurrection's coming. But his public ministry, if you will, on earth. Because his resurrection ministry is all private. His public ministry begins with the baptism. But what was his first appearance in the temple? That would be a great quiz. If I'm going to give you a little quiz, some of you might think, okay, it was when he cleansed the temple. You get no score for that. Some of you might remember when he came on when he was 12 years old, remember, and he was in Jerusalem and got law and his family forgot him, and there he was in the temple. I'll give you half partial credit for that. His first appearance, when he was brought in to dedicate him. Do you remember there were a couple of old people there? Now, that would be extra credit. Can you name them? And you'd get points for Anna and Simeon. Do you remember what we learned about Anna and Simeon? Let me remind you by reading just two verses. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was waiting for the kingdom. That's the consolation of Israel, is when God's going to comfort Israel by bringing in the kingdom. So Simeon was a man who had the same expectation as this man, Joseph. What about Anna? And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord. This is Luke chapter 2, verse 38. She gave thanks to the Lord. Remember, just the delight of recognizing. And can you imagine? Here you've been praying. God send your Messiah. And you're getting older and older and thinking, well, maybe this next generation will get to see him. She walks in the temple and God tells her, that's the Messiah. I can't imagine a painter that could do justice to how her face must have just beamed. Well, here's what she said. Coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. Those who were looking for the kingdom. So his first appearance in Jerusalem, he's met by those who are looking for the Messiah. His last one to leave him in Jerusalem is one who's looking for the kingdom. looking for the Messiah.
Joseph of Arimathea.
So that tells us about his faith. He believed the Bible and he trusted in God. He was a man of righteousness in that sense. He was a disciple, but a secret disciple. Why would a man of such prominence be, I guess the only way we can say it is fearful. Why else would you be secret? What was he afraid of? Well, we go back to an earlier time when Jesus healed a man. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, remember the Jewish leaders were asking, well, who healed you? And he said, I'm going to see him. I don't know, but I'll just tell you what I know. Jesus, what do you know? And remember, they brought in the parents. Is this your son? Who healed him? And they didn't want anything to do it and were told this. His parents, Luke, John 9:22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So if you believed in Christ, you would be excommunicated. And that doesn't, that would mean you'd be excluded from the worship of God's people. That's bad. And with that would come social exclusion. Business exclusion. Well, think about a Joseph of Arimathea. He is a ruler among the people. Of course, he'd be kicked off the Sanhedrin. He'd be kicked out of the rulership right away. He'd be kicked out of the synagogue. He would lose all his standing in the community. And he wasn't ready to do that for Christ. And so, he was silent. Though we're told he didn't agree with the decision to execute him. And yet we're told elsewhere in Luke that it was unanimous. Everyone agreed. And so that tells us Joseph probably wasn't there, nor was another fellow we'll talk about in a minute. So why weren't they there? This is one of the times when I could ask for true confession. But maybe just think of someone else. Have you ever known anyone that is looking for advice and they carefully select where they get the advice so it'll agree with what they want to hear? Now, you wouldn't have done that, but you could probably think of some people that have, right? I'm not going to ask so-and-so because I know he's going to tell me what I need to do. I'm not going to ask him. I'm going to ask that person because they're going to agree with me and tell me, do what you want to do. Have you ever selectively sought advice? Well, the Sanhedrin's gathering, and there's probably some suspicions. You know, have you ever noticed how Joseph is kind of quiet when the rest of us are railing against Jesus? And even suggesting once in a while, maybe we don't have enough evidence. It could get messy if we need a unanimous ruling to execute him. Take him off that email list, would you? That's kind of the new translation. Let's someone don't invite Joseph or Nicodemus. We'll talk about in just a moment. Because they might cause problems. And so they stacked, if you will, the court. People do that today. Have you ever noticed? When you hear about some of these appeal court rulings, how people will hunt down the appeals court that will get them the ruling they want. Well, they made a point of making sure only the right ones were there. And so I'm thinking that's why Joseph probably didn't have a chance to speak. Wasn't put in that situation. Well, in verse 52, we're told this, that he, it says in chapter 23, verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Well, again, Pilate is the governor, and he had to go and get permission because what would normally happen is when you were considered such a criminal that you deserved crucifixion, then you did not deserve burial. Now, again, you have to think in the Jewish world and our world, burial is an important thing. We do it as a respect for the person, but especially in the Jewish mindset, not only was it respect for that person's life, but because of the reality of resurrection, you took care of that body. You treated it with dignity and respect. If you were such a vile criminal that you deserved crucifixion, they would literally just throw the body into the dump. That was more than Joseph of Arimathea could imagine. Because he did love Jesus. And the idea of after all Jesus had done, that he should end up tossed in the dump. Joseph decided to go to Pilate and request permission to take his bare body. I think it's Mark that tells us he took courage. Well, there's some things that are scary here. First of all, when you go to the governor like that and say, I want the body of the criminal, the first implication is, well, you must be a colleague of his. Maybe you deserve crucifixion. So there's that risk. That's been a problem when believers are crucified or when believers are persecuted throughout history. One of the things that's a little challenging is for other believers to encourage them. If you go visit them in prison, you might end up sitting next to them in the cell. So, first of all, he was putting himself at risk that Pilate might arrest him. He was certainly putting himself at risk with the Jews. The secret is out. They have worked hard to shame and dishonor Jesus. Joseph, you want to honor him in death? But he took courage and he sought permission to give him a burial. Luke doesn't mention it, but John does. Luke kind of gives us this little, fewer details. John fills in with chapter 19, verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes at about 100 pounds. Remember Nicodemus back in John chapter 3? That's the one who came to Jesus and want to talk about religion, and Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, what are you talking about? Am I supposed to go back into my mother and be born again? And Jesus said, you're the teacher of Israel? In other words, if you were to ask Israel, who is the teacher? Who is the greatest and most respected teacher in the Sanhedrin? Nicodemus. And Jesus says to him, you don't understand what it means to be born again? Well, Jesus did that to make him ask some questions. And apparently he came to faith because we see him now when it's time, he too comes out of secrecy to acknowledge that he is going to honor Christ. And so he joins with his friend, Joseph of Arimathea, in honoring Christ with burial. Apparently Joseph went to get permission for the body. Maybe they had met, I don't know. Maybe they met and said, okay, we've got to take some quick action. Again, reminding you, the crucifixion starts at 9 in the morning. At 12, the darkness hits for 3 hours. That takes it to 3 in the afternoon. We're only about 3 hours away from sunset. Sunset will begin the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, everything stops. You know, that's one of the things that we have a hard time gathering. But, you know, having studied, you know, when I went to school in Israel, in Jerusalem, there would be a siren that would blow about 20 minutes or so before sundown on Friday, which basically said, get it done. Because when the buses would go away, the taxis would go away, the stores would close, everything shuts down. And so, like, if you're a student who doesn't think ahead in the dorm and you didn't buy some groceries to eat, well, you're going to fast for the Sabbath day. Because there's no, you know, even 7-Eleven, even Walmart is shut. Well, if they have Walmarts in Israel. But everything is locked up because it's Sabbath. So if we're going to get this together, you've got to get there and you can't be carrying a body around. You can't do those things. We've got to get moving. And if you're going to go out and buy spices and buy a linen cloth, we've got to get moving. So apparently Joseph took care of getting the linen cloth and getting Pilate's permission. And Nicodemus went to the shops and bought the spices. I do have to remind you that even though they're kind of running and doing it, it's all very close. But here they meet back and they were afraid to be identified with Christ while he was alive. Now that he's dead, their love and faith overpowers their fear. And they want to honor him. And so the burial comes up starting in verses 53 and 54. he, Joseph, he took down the body, wrapped it in a linen cloth, laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, meaning the day before the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Joseph and Nicodemus came back probably from their separate errands. They met, and they took charge of Jesus' body. I don't know if they had to have a written document or just maybe the centurion was there. Remember, he reported. You might remember that the Jews said, these guys are still on the crosses dying. It takes days. But we've got a holy day coming up, and if they're dying on those crosses, that's going to defile our holy day. Could you hurry up the process? In crucifixion, you die by asphyxiation, and so to breathe, you'd have to push yourself up for every breath. To hurry it along, they would break the legs of the victims. That way they couldn't push themselves up, and they quickly died from lack of oxygen. Well, by then, Jesus was already dead. They did do that to the other two. They didn't have to Jesus. They confirmed it, remember, with the spear to the side. Pilate summoned the centurion. Is it true he's already dead? It usually didn't take just 6 hours. And he confirmed, he's dead. All right, you can have his body. So as maybe the centurion said, I'll go with you and you can take his body. Remember, he's the one that said, surely this is the Son of God. He might have kind of liked the idea. I'm glad. You're going to bury him? That seems right. I don't know. But they went, they took his cross. They probably had to take the cross down. They had to remove the nails. There's a sense of urgency because sundown is coming, the Sabbath is here, and everything's got to stop. We have got to get this finished. They wrapped Jesus in a linen cloth, we're told. And well, in chapter 19 of John, verses 39 and 40, we read this. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. So they wrapped it up, loading in there all these spices. They didn't embalm. They don't embalm in Jewish tradition to this day. And so they would wrap the body to an honored death like that. It would be a nice linen cloth, loaded with spices to be a fragrance issue. 100 pounds of spices. Now, someone will comment, that's probably Roman pounds, only 12 ounces. Still, we're talking a lot of spices, of expensive spices. No matter. These men, remember, we're told they're wealthy, or at least we're told that of Joseph. Spare no expense. We're going to honor the king. They put themselves at risk with Pilate. They put themselves at risk with the Jews. They purposely, ceremonially defiled themselves by touching a dead body. They would not be allowed to partake of the Passover. Rather appropriate, though. In honoring the Passover, capital P, they had to miss the Passover, small p if you will. They had to skip the memorial meal because they were celebrating the real Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But they were taking that upon themselves because it was worth it. They loved Him. And Luke tells us that about the tomb. It was a freshly carved out tomb. And Matthew tells us this, they laid him in a new tomb, which he, Joseph, had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. It was a new tomb. Now, when we think of graves, we think of, you know, digging 6 feet down. They did some into the earth burial, but especially people of prominence, they would carve out a cave, and there's caves all over Israel. You know, we're getting ready to, for those who'd like to, there's a tour of Israel happening in June. And we're going to be leading our group. And one of the things you'll see, there's a reason they call it the Holy Land. There's caves everywhere. And there's caves all over Jerusalem. But so this was a fresh new cave. And you'll see, for example, we're going to go to the Garden Tomb. I don't know that that's where Jesus was buried, but it looks like the place where Jesus was buried. But it's carved right out of the side of the hill. And often there were several chambers. You carved out a tomb for a family. And I've wandered through some of those empty tombs in Jerusalem. And what would happen is they would put the body in there and leave it for a while. And eventually it would just be bones. And I don't know if you've ever seen that sometimes you'll see in archaeological things, they call them ossuaries. That's a fancy word for bone box. And so what they would do is they would, after a season of time, is this a little too much before lunch, but they would gather the bones into a box and then they would stack. So there would be a stack of boxes of the heritage of the family. So that there would be this was his family tomb. But that tells you, first of all, he was a wealthy man. He could do that right here in the precincts of Jerusalem, right outside the city walls. And it was a fresh tomb. Remember Jesus, when he rode the colt, had never been ridden before. Poor people use borrowed things. Kings, it's new. Jesus was honored with a grave that was unused, new, worthy of a king. And in doing that, fulfilled Isaiah 53:9. They made his grave with the wicked. Jesus was supposed to be thrown in the dump with the wicked. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It was predicted that he would have, though treated like a wicked man, he would be honored as a rich man at his death. And that's exactly what happens here. Joseph had no idea when he decided, I'm going to go ahead and invest in a family grave in Jerusalem. He had no idea that that was God's plan before time. Predicted by Isaiah 700 years before that he would be preparing a tomb for the Messiah. Did he regret it? Not a minute. He probably thought, can you imagine a greater honor? I get to bury the Messiah. Then we're told about the women. Now the women who had come out with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes themselves. So the women are saying, well, the guys did a nice job, but we need to do it right. So we're going to bring more spices and more perfume. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to this commandment. So they saw it all happen. And we're talking the last moments of before the Sabbath. They run out and they buy some more perfume and spices. But now it's going to be the Sabbath, so they set it aside. So first thing, first light after the Sabbath, they can go to the tomb. They got the shopping done, so when the time comes, they can run. Now, they were mentioned earlier, they watched the scene. Again, where are the disciples? But here are these women who have been watching, and they watched this whole thing very carefully. It says they followed them, they watched the tomb, they watched the body laid out. That tells me they must have gone into the tomb. Otherwise, you wouldn't see it, because usually there's a small entrance, and very hard to look in and see the whole process. They must have gone in, seen the linen cloth. So later on, they'll say, that was his linen cloth. They'll come back to that very tomb. They saw and watched the whole thing. And having done it all, they honored the Lord. We see that they were women of godliness. As godly Jews, they kept the Sabbath. Well, what do we see from some of these things? I want you to just I've kind of walk through the narrative. Now, briefly, let me just point out some things and see if it doesn't fit. First of all, this says that Jesus died. Why do I mention that? Well, there are those who don't like the idea of resurrection. Those who deny it. One way they try to deny it is they say, well, you know, Jesus never really died. He swooned. He just kind of fainted. And once he got back in the cool tomb, he revived and came back out and presented himself as resurrected from the dead. He never died. Now, there's some problems with that. First of all, he looked so dead that he convinced everybody he was dead. They wrapped him up tightly in all these cloths and garments and put him in the tomb. So somehow he had to unwrap himself. He had to push a stone that took several men to do it and come out and convince everybody that he was the Lord of life when he was looking pretty poor. But look at the first of all, Let me just remind you what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and following. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The burial is an evidence of His death, but look at some of the witnesses. Remember, the Roman executioners said He was dead. They did this all the time. They had no question what a dead body was. And they were responsible to be accurate. The centurion, by the way, he certified to the governor that Jesus was dead. Remember, they thrust the spear, and they could tell by the non-response to that spear thrust, he was dead. The friends saw him and knew he was dead. The men who handled his body, that whole process of taking down the cross, taking out the nails, carrying him, there was no question in their mind they were dealing with a dead man. The women watched the whole thing. So all this to say, there are all these witnesses and evidences. He was undeniably dead. That destroys this idea that somehow he was just fainted away and the resurrection was a hoax. He was a dead man. The place of his burial is known. Joseph bought it. Nicodemus was there. Some have suggested, you know, you get these guys who were council members. They were probably not young men, packing around 100 Roman pounds of spices and a body. They may have had servants with them. But in other words, there were those that knew, and the women saw the grave, went into the grave. So when they came back to the grave, some said they came and found an empty tomb. It was the wrong one. They'd been there just literally hours before. So there were lots of witnesses. That's the tomb, and it's now empty. But notice to Nicodemus and Joseph, we could sit here and blame them for their being ashamed of Christ. Their unwillingness to own Him publicly as men of influence. Rather look at the fact that, look what happened to them. Look at their boldness and their courage. They paid, we're not told what it was, but they must have paid an incredible price. Banished from the Sanhedrin, banished from the synagogue, cut off from family, employment, all their friends and colleagues. And would you notice what did it? Even more than the teachings and miracles and life of Jesus, it was His death that transformed them. From cowards to courageous men. They wanted to honor Christ because of their love and faith in Him. I think that's a challenge to us. That cross changed them. They watched that man of God, that godly man, they watched that Savior, that God-man, die for their sin, pray for their forgiveness, offer life to a criminal. They were transformed. Said, I love that man. I want to honor that man. I think sometimes when our love for the Lord might grow dim and cold, one of the best answers to that is a good look at the cross. And think of what He did for us. Could we possibly think about the cross and still be cold? Transformed these men. All right, so what if I lose it all? He must be honored. Oh, that God would give us that kind of a courage. So what if I lose it all? Christ must be honored. And the women? Look at their love and devotion. They're not going to leave aside the whole time. Love for Christ honors Him. It counts the cost and gladly pays whatever the price to honor and love the one who did that for us. And so that might be one of the questions to ask yourself. Do I sense that love in my own heart? Could it be that I've never even trusted in Him as Savior? For if I did, then
I would love him. I would want to honor him. I would want to serve him any way I can.
May I point out, too, that just as a passing comment, that's more just a common thing from this, but do we see here that burial and funerals are a way of honoring people? Sometimes in our culture, there's a kind of sometimes an attitude of, well, it's a funeral, I don't need to go to that. You know, he's dead, whatever. Do you see here that if we honor someone, we honor their death. We are present at their grave. We are present at their service. Because it's a way of expressing respect for the one who's died. Couldn't Nicodemus and Joseph have said, well, it's all over, and just walked away? Not on your life. He's to be honored in death. So sometimes when we see, you know, sometimes I think a growing, you know, part of our culture is to just ignore those things. And maybe if we ignore death, it'll go away. It's not working. I frankly am proud of the fact of being here in Texas to see how often there is honor. I don't know if you've ever been to some of the foreign lands like Oklahoma and places like that. But if you ever go to some other places, especially up north or out to California, if a funeral goes by, no one cares at all. And in Texas, it pleases me still. You'll see people pull off the road and stop. I've watched guys out in the field stand on their tractor, pull off their hat, and stand still in the sun until that procession is gone, whether it's 3 cars or 300. I like that. It says something. That we can take a moment to honor someone. And so that was part of what's going on here. But more. Because they loved him more even than life itself. Because of who he was. Do you know Christ in that way? Is he just a topic of conversation? A name to tack on at the end of a prayer? Or do you love him more than life itself? Why should you? Because he gave you life itself and offers you life eternal. Have you ever received that gift of life eternal by faith in Christ? Have you come to the place of turning from sin and turning to him? If you haven't, I'd be happy to talk with you. But take a long look at the cross, what he did, and receive his gift. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did to you. And I confess, Father, that even thinking about it, we don't know really the depth of what he paid for us on that cross. And yet, Father, what he did out of love for us, I pray you would fill our hearts with love for him. Father, if any here have yet to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, may today be the day when they look at him on that cross and believe. Father, for those of us who have embraced Christ as our Savior already, help us to look again to that cross. And be renewed in our love and our devotion and our longing to honor him, whatever the cost. For this I pray in Jesus' name.